This presentation is a production of the Church of God International. We pray that it will effectually cause you to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, both sides of this issue are charged with emotion, as you can see by just simply watching something like the O'Reilly Factor or any other, any number of talk programs where they have a host on to interview people with controversial subjects, and you see two different sides. And it is an emotionally charged subject. Those in favor of legal recognition of same-sex unions as marriages believe that recognizing only heterosexual unions constitutes discrimination. And you understand why they would say that. Well, if you guys, you heterosexuals, can be married, you can receive these benefits, then why can't we do it? You know, we're a part of this society too. Those on the other side of the issue point out that the legal recognition of such unions as marriages opens the door to legalization of polygamy and all sorts of things. Who knows what? Maybe three-way relationships or four-way relationships where each one in the particular union is considered a mate or a spouse to the other partners. I mean, you know, where does it end? Where does it end? If you approve anything other than the male-female relationship as the marriage relationship, then where does it all end? I mean, after all, who says that marriage has to be only two partners? Why not three or four? Why not polygamy? So you see, the door is open, wide open, to who knows what, if legalization, that is to say, legal recognition of same-sex unions, goes through. But the question has to be asked, must the natural heterosexual relationship, and only union that produces offspring, by the way, share its special status that it's had for so many centuries with the homosexual community? You know, it's the only relationship that produces offspring, and offspring are necessary for the continuation of society. So must this heterosexual union we call marriage share that status that it has enjoyed, actually, since the Garden of Eden, with the homosexual community? You know, recently President Bush voiced his view of same-sex unions, and I think everybody in this room at least would agree with him on that point. Also, the Vatican issued a statement condemning same-sex unions as sinful. Good for them. I'm glad they did. But on the other hand, other churches are beginning to look at it, you know, they're looking at it saying, well, maybe we need to reevaluate and rethink this. Even though the subject has come up over and over and over again, and every time it does, every time a vote is taken and a decision is made, it's always in favor of the traditional marriage. Why does it keep coming back? Because there are people with an agenda, and they keep bringing that subject back to the forefront. And sure enough, you're beginning to see, and who knows where it will go, but we are beginning to see certain ones that are beginning to cave in and start to recognize same-sex unions. And you may have heard of the Episcopal priest, soon to be, apparently, who will be the first Episcopal bishop, will be appointed openly gay Episcopal bishop. And openly gay means he's practicing, means that it's known, it's not a secret, and he is of the opinion that that's as normal and natural and should be recognized as such as a heterosexual union. Well, it does appear, when you look around, it does appear that media efforts are underway to condition people to accept same-sex unions. We've talked about this in the past. Charles talked about it recently in his one of the latest sermons he gave here. He talked about the fact, and we have talked about before, the fact that we have programs on TV now. For example, the one I understand is still scheduled for broadcast. I don't know if it started broadcasting yet, but what is it, Boy Meets Boy? And another one that's on already, Queer Eye for the Straight Guy. You know, where a group of homosexual men take some ordinary, you know, heterosexual male and go in and show where his room, his apartment, or whatever could be made a lot better. You know, and they talk about how, oh, this could be done this way, and that could be done the other way, and so on. And I saw a portion of it, and they had him, one guy had his hair cut, and He looked just like a good old boy, you know, but by the time they finished with him, you know, he was all dressed up, and they gave him some pointers. He didn't know how to combine colors. They did, and all of those things. So the point is that you're seeing programs like this, and it's all designed. There is a conspiracy going on, and behind the conspiracy, we understand, of course, it is none other than Satan the devil. I'm not into conspiracy theories and thinking the Illuminati is back there, you know, doing all these things, but the devil is. And there is a conspiracy, and that conspiracy is gradually conditioning the minds of the public to accept those things as normal, so that one of these days, maybe the next generation, people will think nothing of it when they hear of, you know, Bob and Jim are mates for life, that they're spouses, that they're in a marriage relationship, and they'll think nothing of it, and this will be considered natural and normal. And, you know, many people argue that. In fact, recently, a relative of mine was visiting, and just fresh out of college, and had all these ideas about homosexuality, and about, you know, some of her friends are gay, openly gay. Well, it's not necessarily openly, not in Alabama, because they're from Alabama, but some of them are gay, and she was kind of expressing these things like, you know, if we recognize them, then you wouldn't have all this promiscuity in the gay community, and was even arguing that there's as much promiscuity as much in the heterosexual community as in the gay community. And, you know, I'm not at all sure about that. I'm not at all sure about that. I know there's a lot of promiscuity out there. There's a lot of adultery. There's a whole lot of fornication, all kinds of things going on. But I don't know if it reaches the level of promiscuity that exists in the so-called gay community. I want to read a little bit from an article here that was published in WorldNet Daily back in May, on May 30th in 2003. It's entitled The Gay Truth by Kevin McCullough. I'm going to read a few excerpts here from this article, and to me this rings true. From looking around and in my experience in society and looking at the world and seeing how things are, I believe this is true. He says, even though people on both sides of the issue deny it, it is increasingly obvious that homosexuality is dominating a new place on the scale of American political life. Even in conservative circles, now normally you think of liberals, you know, people talk about what the liberal agenda is. It's the liberals who are pushing this. But he says here, even in conservative circles, prominent voices, some of whom I call friends, all of whom I respect, continually find themselves divided on not only on the issue, but also how people of conscience respond to it. Later on in the article, he says, I have noticed that when it comes to the entire issue of homosexuality, increasing numbers of banner conservatives are going soft on truth that has been commonly understood for thousands of years. That truth is, and here it is, homosexuality is behavior that is damaging to individuals, to families, and to society. So he covers three areas here: individuals, families, and societies. Now, the so-called gay community would have you believe that this is not true at all, that it's just a lot of heterosexual propaganda. It's a lot of anti-homosexual propaganda. But the guy speaks from what is reality in the world. He first speaks of the, he mentions the individuals. He says this about individuals, how it adversely affects individuals. He says, it is damaging to individuals. It's true, from AIDS to suicide. Look at the numbers. What single group of people is more affected than any others? Homosexual men. And he goes on to elaborate on that. And later he says, the gay lifestyle does nothing to promote monogamous, healthy relationships. Why? Because there is little, if anything, healthy about nihilism, narcissism, and compulsive sexual addiction. And his point is, this is what you see rampant throughout the gay community, so-called. And it's not fair to blame the heterosexuals for not recognizing their marriages, because they can still enter into monogamous relationships if they so choose. So just because we don't recognize officially their marriages, so-called, doesn't mean that we're responsible for their actions and their, you know, their narcissism and addictions and so on. Then the second point concerns families. He says it is damaging to families. Heck, that's the way his words, heck, it destroys them. The alphas, quote-unquote, in homosexual relationships, be they men or women, are many times recruiting younger partners. A vast percentage of those who enter the homosexual life do so after having been sexually initiated by an older person of their sex. Be it consensual or not, it usually has the feel of enticement or seduction. Homosexuality also destroys families by preventing their future possibility. That's just common sense there, isn't it? Frank and Charlie can't have kids, at least not as God designed it. This basic, simple word picture should be easy to understand. And then the third point concerns society. It says homosexuality is damaging to society. Over Memorial Day weekend here in Chicago, the International Mr. Leather event returned. It was there last year. And it returned. It says firsthand accounts of hotel workers who were molested, security guards who resigned over fondling, as well as the inability to be allowed to keep order, and the city police who looked the other way while the most disgusting displays of, I'm not going to name these things because it's too embarrassing to even talk about what these people do. It says, but these things took place in public rooms, and he says this should settle the issue, and certainly it should. So I believe I could argue from the point of view, if I didn't even go by Scripture, just looking at the world and how it is, and looking at the homosexual community, and looking at the, not only the promiscuity there, but the unlawful things, the crimes that are committed in that community, then I believe I can make a case against it and for the preservation of the traditional family unit. By looking at nature, by looking at history, by looking at the status of marriage as we understand it, marriage as God presents it in the Bible, I believe I could make a strong case even if we left out the part about the Bible. Now, there are those in the gay community who say it's okay to be gay on the basis of theology. They come up with theological and biblical grounds. And they argue from the Scriptures, and their argument is that we have misunderstood those Scriptures that speak of homosexuality. They say that it's not talking about loving relationships at all, but it's talking about homosexual rape or things of that nature. So I want to address this today on a theological element, or the theological level, since that's where so many of them now are coming from. And if you hear television talk shows such as the O'Reilly Factor and other places, you find more and more statements like this are being said. Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. You ever heard that statement? If you listen to some of the talk shows and hear what's going on in the world, you will hear things like that. And more you're finding clergymen, as I said earlier, accepting this practice. And more there are, and in fact there are many already, have been for years, groups inside the major denominations, even though the denominational leaders have officially and publicly rejected same-sex relationships, declaring them to be sinful. Nevertheless, you have groups working inside of all the major denominations. Everything from the Methodist and Baptist, the Reformed churches, all the way to the Seventh-day Adventists, believe it or not. There are Sabbath-keeping homosexual groups. There are groups working inside those denominations hoping that they can change the positions of the leaders for the future, hoping they can change their minds about their rulings so far. So I want to look at this theologically, since it has become a theological issue, and ask the question, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? I think we all in this room already know the answer to that, but I'm going to look at the issues and answer some of the objections that they use in making their arguments. I mentioned this one already, so, and that is that one of the first arguments that's frequently made is this: Jesus did not say anything about homosexuality. He taught much on love, forgiveness, mercy, justice, and refraining from judging and condemning others, but said absolutely nothing specifically about homosexuality. And that's true. You look at the Bible, and sure enough, he didn't use the word. In fact, I think you can look at Jewish material from that period, and you don't find the terms that speak of that used very often at all. And that's one reason it was not a great problem back then. Not many people were known to live that lifestyle, not in the Jewish community. Now you get out into the Greek and Roman world, yeah, you find more of it, but not in the Jewish community. But my reply to that is very simple. Yes, it's true, Jesus said nothing about homosexuality specifically, but it is also true that he said nothing specifically about bestiality. But do you think he would approve it? Absolutely not. He would condemn it. If you don't believe it, ask him on the day of judgment, and I assure you he will tell you he condemns it. Nature itself cries out against such sins. And so just because he doesn't mention it specifically doesn't mean that he didn't still condemn it. The fact is, he did mention it, though not specifically. He mentioned it by way of a broad category, and I'm going to show you that in Matthew chapter 5, and by looking at Matthew chapter 5 in the light of a couple of other scriptures. In Matthew 5, this is a very well-known text to us. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That means until all is accomplished. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." So did Jesus uphold the law or not? And when we talk about the law here, obviously he's talking about those universal features of the law that apply to everybody. We understand that there are certain things in the law that were restricted to the temple and to the sacrificing priesthood and to the land of promise itself. But those universal features of the law is obviously what he's talking about here when he says those who break the least of these commandments and teach men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And now the question is, does the law show us, since he upheld the law, Jesus clearly upholds the law, says he didn't come to destroy it, didn't come to do away with it, but upholds it and says its commandments are still valid, do we find anything in the law that indicates that there is a universal law against homosexuality, the practice of homosexuality? And the answer to that is yes, and is found, first of all, in Leviticus chapter 18. Charles covered this recently in a sermon. Let's look at it again. We're going to come back to this because it's going to help us to define a word that is used in the New Testament, in the New Testament Greek. We'll get to that later. But we want to look at what this specifically says here in chapter 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It is very embarrassing. These are the types of sins that are not even named among the Gentiles, as it were, if I may borrow an expression from the Apostle Paul. But he mentions in chapter 18, the first several verses, he describes all kinds of incestuous relationships. He says, these things are forbidden to you. They are forbidden to you. In fact, I'm using the New King James Bible here, and the heading on chapter 18 that the translators added to it is Laws of Sexual Morality. So this whole chapter basically is about morality, sexual morality. And you see that the major section there deals with various incest situations, and God clearly says this is forbidden. And then he goes on to say, in verse 20, says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her." What is that? It's adultery. So he condemns incest. He condemns adultery. Let's see what else he condemns. Drop on down to verse 23. "Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion." So he condemns bestiality. And what else? Notice here, in the same context, in verse 22, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, what does that mean? You know what some say it means? Oh, that just means abusing slaves in that way, or children. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that at all. There are no such designations made here. It says, as with a woman. What that presupposes is a normal relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. It says, you shall not do this as with a woman. You know, with two males, in other words. So this is not about abusing slaves in that way. It's not about pedophilia. It includes those, certainly. But more than that, it's also about those so-called loving relationships, as the gay community would have you believe. Any form of homosexual relationship, when a man lies with another man, and this is obviously, you know what that means, I don't have to describe it to you, then it says it is an abomination. Now, this is in a context where incest, bestiality, and adultery are all forbidden. And some say, well, this is talking about male temple prostitution. Doesn't say that, does it? Doesn't say that. It says, as with a woman, presupposing a normal relationship between a man and woman, you shall not have that kind of relationship between two men. That's what it says. That's what it says very clearly. So just looking at the law itself, Leviticus 18, and looking at the context and seeing all these different kinds of horrible sins that are named here and described, you can conclude that, yes, Jesus upheld the law that forbids homosexuality. So even though he didn't say anything about it specifically, he mentioned it in a broad category. And we're going to see he mentioned it in other places in a broad category as well. Now, the question is this universal, though? Are all of these laws universal? Everybody would agree that the incest laws are, not everybody, I can't say that. But most people would agree that the first section here, that all those laws are still in force. Bestiality, adultery, most people would agree with that too. Hopefully everybody, but I'm afraid that's probably not the case. Well, why single out this one here, homosexuality, and say that it's not forbidden? Well, in fact, it is. The question now is, are all these universal? Well, we see something in the text here that reveals to us that these laws are universal. That means they're not just applied to Israel alone in Israel's land. Notice what it says here. It says in verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. Those people who were in the land, those non-Israelites in the land before Israel got there, were defiled by these things. That means they were sins before Israel got there. And there were sins going on in the land. And God says, for this reason, I am casting them out. And I'm giving this land to you. And I'm telling you, you don't take up their practices. He emphasizes again in verse 27, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. So this is a universal law here. This is not something restricted to Israel. It's not something that only is confined only to the precincts of the temple and so forth, the priesthood. It's universal. It applied to those people who lived in the land before Israel ever set foot on it. And it applies to people today universally. So these are universal laws. You can see the same thing in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13 and surrounding verses. I'm not going to turn there. It says basically the same thing, but if you want to make a note of that, in Leviticus 20. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we find something very interesting. The apostolic decree that we find in Acts chapter 15 instructs Gentiles. I'm not going to turn there. I'm just going to briefly tell you about it. It instructs Gentile Christians to, and this is in verse 29, to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Notice those things again. Things offered to idols, that's pollutions of idols. Number two, blood. Number three, things strangled. And number four, porneia is the Greek word. It's translated sexual immorality here in the New King James Bible. I think it's translated fornication in the King James Version. Those four things are mentioned. Now, what do you suppose is the basis of those four decrees, or this one decree containing four items? There are many things that are not mentioned, by the way. Honoring your parents is not mentioned. That's a given. Many things are a given. But these four things, for whatever reason, we need not discuss that in this particular message, but for whatever reason, those four things, it was necessary for the apostles and elders when they came together in a conference at Jerusalem to give this decree to the Gentile churches and to tell them to refrain from those four things. Again, the question is, where do you suppose, or what do you suppose is the basis of mentioning those four things? Well, it's right back there in Leviticus chapters 17 and 18. Go back to chapter 17 and 18 once again, where we just were, chapter 18. In chapter 17, it says, in verse 7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. What is that talking about? Pollutions of idols. The first thing mentioned in the Acts 15, verse 29 decree. Verse 10, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and he will be cut off from among his people. That's the second thing mentioned in the Acts 15 decree. And then verse 13, whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of the flesh, its blood sustains its life, and so on. That's the third thing that is mentioned, things strangled. All these three things, obviously, it seems obvious to me, that this forms the background of the decree that was given to the Gentile church, to all the churches, in Acts chapter 15. Now we have the fourth thing. The word is porneia. It has a very broad meaning. It's a Greek word, but you know what it means? I think it's correctly translated here. Sexual immorality. What it means is any unlawful union of a sexual nature. That's what it refers to. It's a very broad meaning. It's not strictly, some people say, well, it means fornication, premarital sex. No, it's much broader than that. Where do you suppose, if these three things, the first three items are mentioned in order in the decree, and the fourth thing is porneia, and you go back to Acts 17 and 18 and look at the next thing listed, what do you find? A full definition of what porneia is. And what is it? Just read Leviticus 18 and you'll see the things we just went through. And it includes same-sex unions. So the decree that was given by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem to the churches was against all of those things that are named in chapter 17 and 18 and certainly includes same-sex unions. No question about it. Now the point I'm leading to here is the term porneia, as it is used in the New Testament, certainly includes those things mentioned in Leviticus 18. I'm defining a term for you. It includes that. Now, the next question then is, what did Jesus say about porneia? Remember, the argument is that Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Let's see what he said about porneia, understanding now that porneia includes homosexual relations. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, if you turn there with me, Matthew chapter 15, and beginning in verse 19, he says, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and that word is porneia, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. You see, he mentions adultery specifically and porneia to include anything else in that particular type of sin. So did Jesus speak against same-sex relations? You bet he did. Here it is right here. Now, a related scripture, another subject, but still it's related to our subject today, is in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, concerning marriage and divorce. Verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him and healed them there. The Pharisees who came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read? Now the question before us now is what was Jesus' view of the creation narrative? Before we read any further, what was Jesus, how did he look at Genesis 1 and 2? And we're going to find the answer right here. And it's very important because it is in line with the way the Jewish people in general looked at the Old Testament. You see, they saw the law, the Torah, not only in the specific commands, thou shalt and thou shalt not, that came from God, but also in the acts of God himself. In other words, if God acted in creating, and they read in the order that he acted, and they read of the manner in which he acted, and what he created, They said that has purpose. And that purpose then forms out from out of it, we see a law formed. Now we see Jesus doing the same thing. Let's read it. He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And we read that in Genesis 2, verse 5. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, that means a woman, and the two shall become one flesh. They shall form a marriage. That's what it's talking about. You see, Jesus sees a law in the creation narrative. I'm talking about the creation of man. You don't have to have specific thou shalt and thou shalt not. You can see the truth of God. You can see the laws of God reflected in his acts. What did he do? He made a man and he made a woman. And he said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother, you know, those are the people who can have children, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two, the man and the woman, shall become one flesh. Jesus sees in that a law. And his point here, of course, is that whatever God joins together, let no man put asunder. He goes on to say, well, let's read on down through it. Verse 5, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So he's, you know, I don't want to get into this subject here because it's very complex and difficult to explain and would take actually another sermon. But the fact is he mentions porneia. That's unlawful unions is a reason for divorce. In other words, if you have two people who are married and that marriage should not exist, then that's lawful to separate that marriage. It's not a marriage, in fact. And that's what he's saying here. Now, there are other things. There's things we're not getting into here today, such as abandonment and other things. But porneia, that broad term, includes those things mentioned back in Leviticus chapter 18. They are unlawful unions. And Jesus says, you know, that's the kind of union that's it's lawful to separate. But that which God has joined, no, should not be separated. Let not man put asunder. Now, again, we're not into talking about divorce and remarriage today, another subject entirely. We are talking about the fact that Jesus sees in the narrative itself, in God's creative acts, a law. And that law says one man, one woman for life. And you can't have that in same-sex unions. You just can't. It defies the purpose of God for his human creation. Now, another objection goes like this. When the Apostle Paul condemned homosexual practice, he was most likely speaking of homosexual rape or exploitation of boys on the part of older men. And it's the references to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you start in about verse 18 and read on down to it, you talk about that you see this progressive unrighteousness, progressive in the way of degeneration, that is. It becomes progressively degenerate. And finally, get on down to verse 24. It says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, in other words, because they went into this depravity, God gave them up to vile passions. In other words, he didn't prevent it. They want to be depraved, he let them do it and let them go as far as they wanted to go. He gave them up to vile passions. Now, how do you define vile passions? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Against nature? You have natural use in that which is against nature. And by the way, one point here. You go through the Old Testament law, there's nothing mentioned there about lesbianism. Nothing at all. And for that reason, some people think they can have more than one wife and it'd be okay if they're all, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to describe it. But and it says nothing about lesbianism, but the Apostle Paul did. And here it is. They exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So here you have clearly the Apostle Paul talking about homosexuality. And again, the argument is, no, he's talking about homosexual rape, or he's talking about pedophilia. No, men with men. There are no distinctions made like qualifications here. And it's just like, the women, leaving the natural use for what is not natural. The men, he says, are doing the same thing, leaving the natural use for what is not natural. This is plainly and clearly talking about any kind of homosexual relationship. And it's not talking about just those things that the gay community, some in the gay community, say that it's talking about. And furthermore, Paul's comments reflect the ordinary Jewish understanding. And I have a short quote here from the Encyclopedia Judaica, Volume 8, Article Homosexuality, page 962. It says, Talmudic law extends the prohibition also to lesbianism. Even though it's not mentioned in the Law of Moses, not in Leviticus 18, but Talmudic law, in recognizing, Talmudic law extends the prohibition also to lesbianism, and based on what? It says, based on the general warning not to indulge in the aberrant practices of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. So even the rabbis understood that it doesn't matter whether it's male or female, if it's homosexual relations, if it's lesbianism or what people call gay, either one, whatever it is, God forbids it. And so you see the Apostle Paul here reflecting the common understanding among the Jewish rabbis. Remember, he himself was a Jewish rabbi. He was a converted Jewish rabbi, but a Jewish rabbi nevertheless. And you see a lot of rabbinic thoughts reflected in his writings. And this, I believe, is one of them. Well, we could go on and on, but I think that covers the basis. And I believe if anyone argues on a theological basis that same-sex relationships are okay, they don't have a biblical ground to stand on. They have to go elsewhere. And in fact, that's what some are doing. They're saying, of course, that the Bible cannot really be trusted. It's not really the Word of God. It's just a lot of Jewish myths. And underneath it all, we find some very good principles, but we can't take them too literally. But for those members of the gay community who want to argue on biblical basis, there are those in the gay community who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that the Creator God exists. And they believe there is such a thing as morality. For those people to argue that their relationships are okay, I say they better look again, because Scripture clearly does not permit such things. No question about it. Now, does this mean that God hates homosexuals? Well, no. No, He wants them to repent. And our job, it's our duty, I believe, I know it is, to speak out on those things and to call for repentance. And the good thing about it is, and even though this is one of those subjects that most of us cannot relate to, not at all, because it involves something most of us have never had any inclination to be involved in, but there are those people who have. And for them, believe it or not, some of them have repented. They've turned around. I once baptized a man who was in the latter stages of AIDS. I'm sure he has long since died. But he had repented. He'd stopped that practice. And many others since then. I've talked to them by way of phone. They've repented. They've turned around. They've stopped doing those things because God says to stop doing them. And so they obeyed God. And that's our job, to call on the world to repent. And God can forgive homosexuality just as well as He can forgive any other sin. So let's not neglect our duty in doing that, in speaking out against it. Let's also remember that we are to call for repentance.
This production by the Church of God International is presented to help bring you closer to the saving grace which comes through the Word of God. We of the Church of God International appreciate your response, prayers, and support. If we can be of further assistance through the free material we offer, please do not hesitate to contact us by phone, letter, email, or website. You may contact us by phone at 903-939-2929, or you can write to P.O. Box 2525, Tyler, Texas, 75710, or email us at info@cgi.org, or visit our website at www.cgi.org.